Good morning, everyone. For those who don't know me, my name is Ed Marcel, and I serve as lead pastor here at Terra Nova. I want to welcome you here this Sunday. We've been going through Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. We probably spend about two-thirds of our any given year, well, this is year two, so any of the two given years that we've been around, preaching through books of the Bible. It just seems to make things a lot easier in a lot of ways. We're not wondering where we're going. We're able to direct our time and figure out where we're spending it. For those who are people who have an involved spiritual and Christian life outside of Sunday morning at Revolution Hall, they can know what that text is and be reading it. For those who are involved in our small groups called New Tribes, those people are reading multiple times a week that same passage. So we're growing together as a community through what God is revealing in His Word. And it's really out of that revelation of who God is through His own expression of Himself that we come to the transition at the end of the book of Ephesians. As you've heard me say a few times now, Paul breaks Ephesians neatly into two parts. There's the first three chapters where he waxes theological. He presents, as it were, heaven's view on the truth of Christ, humanity, and eternity. He shares what Paul calls the mystery, the open secret of the gospel. And then in chapters 4 through 6, Paul will write incredibly applicational data. He'll tell us how that chapters 1 through 3, the information and revelation of God, informs us how to be people who work hard at something, people who are employers to others, people who are married men and women and how we behave with our spouse, people who are parents and people who are children and how we live these things out, people who are struggling in their daily lives with spiritual issues. All that will come informed out of the revelation of theology that Paul presents. If you have a Bible this morning, I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, just put your hand up. Most of you know the drill. That means every week someone doesn't bring a Bible, and new people are here every week who don't expect to need to bring a Bible, and that's all fine. We've got your back on this. Just raise your hand, and someone will bring both upstairs and downstairs a Bible to you. As you get that, turn to Ephesians chapter 3, and I'll be picking up in verse 14 today. Ephesians 3:14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we've opened Your Word, and we want our hearts tuned to it. We believe and confess that Your Word, as it says, is given to us by Your Spirit, that You've breathed that life into its authors. Lord, we want to receive it with that faith, that we hear not just the words of men, but the words of the living God. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that the work that You do in us, that You call us to see ourselves as we are and call us to see Christ as He is, would happen in this place today. We know that the earth is the Lord's and all that's in it, the people and all who dwell there. So this is Your place, as sacred as any other. It's not because we've set it aside. It's not because we meet here and speak. It's because we choose to recognize that we become a part of a sacred place. Father and Spirit, we welcome You. Son, be revealed here in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul begins the passage by saying, for this reason, which backs us up. You know, what's led Paul to this moment of prayer? And as we back up, we find that in the beginning of chapter 3, he spoke about that open secret, or the gospel. He talked about the mission of Christ, that out of all of our division, out of the sin that has left people pitted against people and seemingly in this continual spiral of finding an in-group and an out-group, a winner and a loser, that he's brought people together in Christ through the cross, unifying them. But at the beginning of that passage, he says, for this reason, in verse 1 of chapter 3, which pulls us back to verse 11 of chapter 2, where he says, therefore, which pulls us back to verse 15 of chapter 1, where he says, for this reason. And it's as though he's saying, the entire revelation of what I have told you, the depth of this theology, is why I'm praying. Paul's prayer is a response to the revelation of God. That's so different than so much of what prayer can be. Sometimes prayer seems to be the desperate thing, right? That we pray when we perceive need. And what drives prayer is a revelation of self. I find that I'm wanting, so I pray. Versus Paul, who says, I see God revealed, so I pray. This is the kind of principle that brings about deep relationships or shallow relationships. For those of you who are dating, those of you who are married, you don't look at the person that you're with and say, because of what I need, because of what I want, that's why I'm going to be good to you, that's why I'm going to connect with you. We would say that was selfish, manipulative, and shallow. But if you said, because of who you are, because of the love that I've experienced, I give to you, we would say this is more mature of a relationship. This is the same with prayer. The revelation of God is critical to us understanding how to speak with God. When we just create our own circumstances and essentially have the prayer life of an amoeba, right? You guys remember biology, how amoebas work? Stimuli, response, stimuli, response. Something good happens, I praise God. Something bad happens, I desperately pray God, that God helps me out. Something really bad happens, I begin to curse God or not speak to God, right? This is the prayer life of an amoeba, not the prayer life of a contemplative. Paul is a person who is both theologian and contemplative. You can find multiple places where the statements he makes about God drive him to worship and prayer. Revelation always begins with God. He initiates it. He's what Paul says in this verse is the father from which every family derives its name. The whole idea of fatherhood, of the one who starts something, of the one who sits at the head of the table, of the originator, of the one who provides and protects, of the one who started. He says this whole concept is from God. If you began reading the Bible and you read it left to right like so many of us tried to do and then wanted to just hang ourselves somewhere in Leviticus wondering why in the world this mattered. I remember doing that and thinking, Christianity's out. I need like a religion with a much shorter book because I'm not going to make it through this one. But if you began reading and saw Genesis 1, you would say, God is creator. If you built a theology just out of the first things that you saw about God, you would say, he is source. He builds. And the way he builds says something particular about him. He is a builder who is both artist and engineer. The world has order and purpose, which is why people who developed science and math with great revelation, with great renaissance of the period, were theists. Because they went with an assumption saying, if an intelligent being designed this, we must be able to sort of reverse engineer and figure out how it works. But it's also designed with an aesthetic beauty. This is a God who said, I'm not just giving you function in gray. He created a color palette. The mind of the being who was pleased to originate blue. I never grow old of chasing after. What does that mean to have this one who is perfect engineer? Everything functions right. And perfect artist. Everything is beauty, objective beauty. Not the kind of stuff that, you look at. Like, I recently saw, a piece of bacon pressed between, plexiglass at a gallery in the area. And I was like, I must not understand art because all I'm thinking is Denny's right about now. But it was art. But what God creates is objectively beautiful. For those people right now who are in the element crowd or the ones who go out hiking and kayaking, you're going, right, that's why I go out there. And to the people who are more, you know, the engineering crowd and who like to see a sense of order and linear and resolution, you're going, right. That's what I love about my God. Things make sense. It's not just a crazy world. It's not like Joe versus the volcano and I'm trying to sacrifice things to make volcano God happy. There's actually a sense of order and rightness to the world. By the way, sometimes I'll mention movies and people will write and say they saw them. Joe versus the volcano sucked. Don't go see that movie. It just kind of popped in my head as a reference because I don't want to get that email later. But there's beauty and purpose, aesthetic and order. You'd pick that up from Genesis 1, if that's all you read in page 1. You would also pick this up. God is a communicator. He doesn't create just in silence. He speaks. He wishes to make known something. Right? The basics of language is that there's something in us, and we assign a value to a word or an object so that we communicate what comes out of us. God is a being who is so communicative that it cannot just be contained and locked within him. He speaks into the void of the universe and says, be. Let the earth sit here. Let the stars surround it. And it's good. Romans 1 and Psalm 19 both tell us that the creation of this one who is the father of everything, the source of everything, the origin of everything, that this creation is like a constant sermon. Romans 1 says that the world around us is theology. It says that in the creation, we see certain things about his invisible attributes, certain things that theologians contemplate and write about, we see just from the creation around us, that there is a powerful being who exists beyond creation. Psalm 19 tells us for the beauty of it and says constantly there's a poetic sermon being preached day after day, night after night, without words, just in the beauty of existence. The revelation of God begins with God. The response becomes ours, right? If someone looks at the world around them and says, this is the initial revelation, that there is a creator, there is a father of all fatherhood, and he made this world that declares theology, and they say, I deny that. It's what we call an atheist. They are the ones who have to sit at the card table instead of the big people's table at the discussion of theology because they've missed on step one. They whiffed on the wiffle ball, okay? Things exist, and so they come up with a very clear declaration, there is no God. I love agnostics, was a happy, kind of lazy agnostic for a number of years. Tried atheism, it always felt like a lie, and to this day, I think, if I could put atheists on a polygraph, my hunch is they're all lying too. But the Bible says something not so pleasant about you atheists who may be here today. It says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, you might not be able to declare a lot of theology from creation. I understand that. I might be able to sit with people who exist and we could argue back and forth, how is it that the world came into being? What is the nature of this God given the world that we live in? But to declare definitively there is no God is to reject that initial revelation. For those who do not reject that, there seems to be deeper revelation. God is the communicative one, remember? He doesn't just end the dialogue. He's infinite and communicative, so he always has something more to say. And he reveals himself through the Bible. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 1 through 3, twice will say he's declared these things through the prophets and the apostles. The guys who spoke words in the Old Testament, the guys who spoke words to the New Covenant community, he's saying he spoke through these people. Peter will later write that the Holy Spirit kind of breathed into these guys and carried them along. And Paul will say that it was the very breath of God that Scripture was inspired by. Breath is intimate. Breath is very intimate and important. That's why I use mouthwash most days. But if you're close to someone enough where you know what their breath smells like, well, there's a few scenarios. Some I'm not going to go into. One is creepy guy too close to you on the bus. Maybe date, maybe marriage. And that's the beauty of, like, dating versus marriage, right? Proverbs says that charm is deceitful. For you who aren't married, you're all very charming on your dates, right? You know, you brush and you use soap. When you wake up in the morning married, you all have pirate breath and you're together. It's that endurance that bonds you into one flesh. Breath is intimate. God reveals himself through the prophets and the apostles. He also reveals himself through Christ. You become convinced pretty quickly that this is the centerpiece of what Paul has to present. if you've embraced that revelation of creation, if you can hear the voices of the prophets and the apostles, you can reduce this book down to a person. Jesus sees it that way. When he argues with the Pharisees, he says, you search the scriptures because you think you have life in them. These are they which testify of me. When he rises from the dead and he's walking with his disciples, followers who don't always understand what's going on, much like today's church, he says, let me walk you through the scriptures again. And it says, beginning through Moses and the prophets, he shows them all the things that testified of him. If you're at a point where you're struggling with figuring out where Christ is, which is, I think, a genuine point for believers, nothing to be ashamed of, you don't have to hang your head. If you're the person whose head is up and saying, I don't, we need to talk a little bit about some arrogance. But most of us, even those who were close to Jesus for 3 years, struggle with finding where he is sometimes. Keep searching the scriptures. Dig in deeper and look for it with a lens that says, not what can I get out of it, but where is God? Remember, revelation begins with God. And that's what drove Paul to prayer. It wasn't just knowledge, though. It was an experiential revelation. We know knowledge isn't enough. We know what it's like to see churches that can become just matters of assent, where you say a particular creed, you confess certain words, you may or may not even agree with those words. I can remember as a kid deciding what parts of confessions I didn't like, and I would stand there very boldly in church reciting some out loud, and I'd get to one I didn't like, and I'd stand there very quietly. Future libertarian right there at age 8 or 9, I decided that the authority didn't know what it was doing, and I knew better. Information is growing and growing in our world. People who study these things tell us every 2.5 years, information doubles, right? The amount of stuff that's bouncing around the world. So that means you could spend 90% of your time studying what's new just in the last 15 years or so. It's not knowledge that's going to make you have the right relationship. We get a lot of information. Some of it's not very good. We recently shut down our spam filters because certain friends were being filtered out as spam. And, you know, I think poor Matthew Miller's ordered like 4 cheap Rolex watches. He keeps believing that they're going to be real. Phil tried to bail out the son of the king of Nigeria. It didn't work out for him. There's a lot of spam out there in information. I delete tons of emails every day. I TiVo through television commercials. I throw away tons of mailers that just fill my mailbox that I didn't ask people to come to my house and bring. There's spam all over the place. Some of the information that's out there, we actually just make up and create. There are people out there who will just throw out theories and ideas that they said, this seems right. Here's the way that you can do X, which is why we run through endless cyclical fads of how to do better in business and how to eat better and more healthy. All these things come and go, right? I mean, at one point, the Atkins diet was all the rage. So you ate just meat, had bad breath, were constipated, and began to lose weight because you convinced your body you were starving. And everyone kind of went for this as a really good idea. Then we decided that the detox diet was the way to go, which I did this summer and liked. Many opposite effects to the Atkins diet in some ways. You find that the location of a bathroom becomes one of the preeminent grids of your life, right? You need to know where to go. That just becomes part of that diet. But those things constantly shift. Knowledge, information does not make transformation. We know more than we ever have before, and the world seems in many ways worse off. In the midst of our knowing, we create things that often aren't good. We just saw the Nobel Peace Prize awarded, and poor Mr. Nobel. He created dynamite because he thought it would do the world good. And he saw that it was used to blow up people and possessions. It broke his heart that what he created, the knowledge he gave the world, was used for war. So he tried to create a peace prize. When mankind creates ways to preserve what we see and what we experience, whether it's painting or photographs, its earliest forms are often pornography. Information doesn't seem to make transformation. It just seems to expand more and more who we are. Right information doesn't even make transformation. James will write in his book of the Bible that you believe in God, you do well. It's a good piece of information to believe. But he says, you know what? The demons believe this also, and they tremble. In the Gospels, when demons confronted Jesus, they would say, you're the Son of God, leave us alone. The thing that Peter struggled for chapters to get before he made the great declaration of you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the demons had that information. When Jesus is alone in the desert for 40 days, at his moment of greatest weakness, appreciate what a 40-day fast is like. When was the last time you realized, you know, you've missed breakfast, you've missed lunch, and it's about 3 p.m., you're just pissed off at everybody in the world, you're shaky a little bit, and all you want to do is eat. It's a weak moment, right? I mean, you can easily do and say stupid things after an afternoon of hunger. Have you ever been isolated for a little while and you start to go stir crazy just from not being with anyone or in communication with anyone? And you can get a little squirrely. Jesus is alone for 40 days, fasting for 40 days in the wilderness, and the devil comes and tempts him. And what does he tempt him with? Bible verses. He tempts him with the revelation of God, just misused and laid out wrong. Information doesn't make transformation. Revelation from God is meant to bring relationship with God. What you see exposed of him, what he shows to you, you're meant to embrace. What Paul will write when he says he prays, he says, I bow my knees before the Father. There's a relationship of intimacy. Later on in this book, we're going to see that he even says, this is how you should imitate God. You should be able to look at God as your Father and be able to say, as a good son, I have an amazing Father, and I want to take the pieces that I see in him and be like him. For most of us, we look at earthly fathers, and because, you know, we had these hero relationships with our fathers, and someday realized, they're Adam too. They're sinners. They let us down. We usually realize this in our teen years, where we're at the height of, like, our own self-awareness and arrogance. We usually can have some conflict with our fathers. And then as we get older, we realize there were really noble things about our fathers. This is different. This is the Father who's perfect. When you write out the things your father was that was noble, and you write out the things about your dad that let you down and the things he should have been, add up all those things, and that's who God is as Father. He's the one who loves and protects, even when his sons and daughters let him down. When he speaks about Israel, he says in Isaiah 1:2, I have raised up children, and they have rebelled against me, says the Lord. I want to speak a moment to Christian parents. At some point, you will find your little cherubs begin to speak and move more and have independent will. And the whole notion of is man basically good or evil will go out the window. Your theology will be proven in your children. And in some places, you will find it very hard to deal with that. Because maybe you're of that mindset that Christianity means I'm supposed to look perfect. And so my kids are supposed to look perfect. And you may be tempted to put the clamps down and begin to control them so at least you can teach them to fake it. You'll raise a generation of very screwed up Pharisees if you do that. God, who raised his children rightly, I have raised up children, said the Lord, and they have rebelled against me, found that it still was part of who human beings are to be sinners. Having a father also means having access. We kind of blew by this verse last week, but if you look in verse 12, it says, in whom, Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith. Paul's using language that have been understandable to those who lived in Oriental kingdoms. That to have access to the king was incredibly important, right? We hear from our leaders all the time now. The nice thing is we can actually record what they say so they can no longer pull the like things they did 20, 30 years ago. Oh, that was out of context. Now we actually watch and we see all the idiocy things that people actually say. But in those days, you didn't have access to a leader. You might have heard from a guy who was holding his standard. You might have read a post that was on a wall. But to have access to the king was reserved to very few living and breathing people. And Paul says, because of what we have in Christ, you have access with boldness. You can walk in with confidence. You're welcomed because he's your father. Paul is led to prayer out of the truth of theology. I think the Bible shows that the most mature prayers, even in times of difficulty, are developed based on who God is. We can pray out of anxiety, because right now people are wondering, wait a minute, should I never pray about the things that I have need for? Should I just, like, you know, read the Apostles' Creed and then go pray how wonderful the Apostles' Creed is, right? No. Luther said, pray and let God have the anxiety. Paul would write in Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in all things in prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known. But the difference is you're leaving them there because, one, you believe God hears you. He does know your prayers. And you believe he guides, so you're not kind of waiting to see if your prayers can force the right answer out of him. There's a matter of faith that leaves you there. In times of trouble, of external circumstances, the church prays, but it also prays incredibly theologically then. Acts chapter 4, the church is going through horrible persecution. It's moved out of the shadow of the Jewish authorities murdering Jesus openly. And now the same authorities have imprisoned Peter, who gets out, and has put the pressure on them. If you're thinking in the context of the time, you have to honestly worry about your life. This isn't just I show up at church, I'm trying to figure out what to do with my life, is watching the Cinemax sinful or not? This is, am I going to live or am I going to die for following Jesus Christ? And they pray. And they pray scripture. They begin to pray psalms, and they pray about God being the creator of the world. The revelation of God has to inform your prayer, even in difficult times. Paul prays for these people that in verse 16, according to the riches of God's glory, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. Being strengthened is the critical piece. It's not so much the posture. It's amazing how much I read this week. And, when I'm studying, it's usually five or six commentaries that I'm reading. I'm listening to friends who are speaking on the topics. And so many people spend a lot of time on Paul kneeling. And it's kneeling this many times in the Bible and standing this many times in the Bible. The posture seems incredibly unimportant relative to the heart of it. Jesus speaks about two guys praying in a parable, this Pharisee and this tax collector. It's Luke chapter 18 if you want to follow along in the Bible. If not, just stay where you are in Ephesians. It says this in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like the tax collectors. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you this, that man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. It's that same principle. The tax collector prayed out of a revelation of who God is. He was praying out of the revelation of God's holiness. The Pharisee was praying on this level. I look better than this guy. And he was praying out of himself. I do these things. He's the guy who's saying, God, I deserve because of what I've done. Paul prays that these people be strengthened. He doesn't pray that they've arrived. As a matter of fact, we're going to hit this line that is so incredibly difficult for Paul that he keeps things very short, and it makes it incredibly hard to preach. He's going to say in this text, as you heard that I read already, I want you to know the love of Christ, which is beyond knowledge. When I read that, I dreaded this sermon. I'm like, okay, great. Paul said he couldn't understand it, and I'm supposed to get up and talk about it. And I immediately flash back to Algebra 2, things beyond knowledge. I passed Algebra 2 because I was the second string cornerback on our football team, and Mr. Carpo was the coach of the football team. This isn't a suspicion of mine. He told me. I was really proud, thought I did great. He said, I passed you because the cornerback might get hurt, Marcel. Thanks, coach. And the day Algebra 2 fell apart, the day the wheels completely came off the bus, is when we hit this topic called imaginary numbers. I was still struggling with the fact that letters had been introduced to math. Letters were for English, numbers for math, but no. They put X, Y, A, B. And now, not only was it bad enough that letters had somehow migrated in with the difficult numbers, they wanted imaginary numbers to be there as well. These things seemed unknowable to me. Isaiah, now I did my homework and worked very, very hard, even with imaginary numbers. I want you to know that. And that's really why I passed the class. There's an argument to clerical celibacy that sometimes you don't realize until you're midway through a sermon. These people need to be strengthened, right? Some of you right now would recognize there are things in your life that need to be stronger, pieces of your faith that need to be stronger, where you kind of vacillate back and forth between strength and weakness. There are pieces that you find that are just constantly weak in your life, and you've been doing the, you know, I feel good or guilty thing, and you're just beating yourself up because, man, I keep going back to that same sin habit in my life. Peter describes it like a dog returning to its vomit. It doesn't have any more nutrition, but you keep going for it for some reason. And then it all comes up warm and foamy, and you go for it again for some reason. And he says, that's what your sin is like when you keep finding yourself back towards it. We need strengthening. The people in the Bible that we celebrate, that we, you know, make big halos on and put in stained glass, these men and women needed strengthening. It's Peter who denies Christ. It's Thomas who doubts the resurrection. It's Abraham who cooks up plans to impregnate a maidservant because he's not sure really if he should have faith in God's plan to give him an heir. By the way, the same Abraham who pimped off his wife to ancient Near Eastern leaders to save his own skin. Sarah must have had incredible faith to keep following this guy around, but she did. The New Testament even says she called him Lord. It's a strange and wacky Near Eastern world is all I know. Noah. Noah lives through God purifying the world of sin by destroying everybody, right? I mean, you do the whole kid songs, Arky 2x2 animals, but I got to imagine what it really was a lot of people screaming outside the boat. That, you know, it's not little sheepies bleeding as they're walking up the ramp. It's Noah having to watch as a mother's trying to hold a baby above the rising water, and they're both drowning. Noah sees all of this. Eventually, after 40 days, he winds up back on this earth that's purified. So what does he do? Gets buck naked and gets drunk and passes out. Because he recognized that God was really upset with sin and wanted to keep the world pure. We are people who need strengthening. Paul's prayer is out of the revelation of who God is, that you get stronger. Not that you get more scared. Not that you run away. You know, that's kind of the Adam side of us, where, you know, Adam and Eve are hiding in their sin and God has to come out and say, where are you? The side after Christ says, continue to come with boldness. Even when you need strengthening, that's what the Spirit wants to do. Most Sundays before I open the Word, I'll pray two things that Jesus said out of John chapter 16 about the Holy Spirit. He said this in John 16. He will come and convict the world of sin. I believe that we recognize what's wrong with us. We have real conviction when the Holy Spirit shows us what's wrong. That's different than when, like, our mom or our spouse or a friend says, here's what I can't stand about you. Often that's guilt, right? And we feel really badly that we let someone down. Guilt is different than conviction. Conviction is when we know in that inner part of us, this is wrong. I need to turn from this. This is not a choice anymore. This has become clear to me. This is God revealing something personally because he's not just a distant creator. He's a communicative being. He will come that he will convict people. It also says, Jesus says to the Spirit, when he comes, he'll take from what is mine and give it to you that I may be glorified. The Spirit is meant to strengthen you in those two ways. And as you're walking closer in your prayer life, be seeking conviction of your sin and be seeking reflection of Christ. Revelation brings an established relationship that brings you not distance and fear, but closeness. That's why we call him Father. That's why Christ calls the church bride. The bride isn't someone you go to now and again. She's not like the dating convenience store. How many people have ever done the dating on a convenience thing? Yeah, okay, I'm the only one with my hand up. Okay, thank you. Someone else is honest out there. For crying out loud, people, it's church. Don't lie in here. You stuck with someone because you thought, this is as good as it's going to get. Or, I don't really feel like being alone. I know I'm going to break up with this person at some point. But right now, you know, even though she's kind of the crazy witch, I'm going to date her because I don't have anyone else. And there's no eHarmony yet back in the day. I see that hand. Thank you. And it's not really a bride. It's not a groom. It's convenience, right? Until we find something better, we're going to stick with you. Or it's occasional need, and we're just going to leave that one here and let you run with what you run with. But the bride is constant. The bride you're with because you're devoted. The bride you lay down with and know because you love. The bride is there the next day. The bride is not there to fulfill some itch within you. The bride is there for you to protect and love. The groom stays with the bride. Jesus brings us to a constancy of relationship where it says, be strengthened in the inner being, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Not the occasional, man, I'm really sideways again. I need Jesus. I got a big test coming up. I need Jesus. The Badgers are playing Penn State. Boy, did we need Jesus. It's not that. It's that he dwells in us with constancy and presence, and we dwell with him. He's not the cheap date. It's not the convenience store God. It's the continued relationship. Revelation brings relationship that lasts. Paul says the purpose of this is to know the surpassing love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That's a tough one. One of the most messed up churches that Paul wrote to was the church at Corinth. The church was such a mess because of its culture. It was a culture probably not unlike our own. It was a gateway to the world. It drew from just about everywhere. It was a place that was obsessed with sports. The precursor to the Olympic Games began there. It was a culture that was dominated by sex. The religious life, the artistic life, seemed to be all about sex. So much so that the slang of the day, to Corinthianize, meant to have sex. This was a church that was messed up, and Paul needed to talk to them about love. Because one of the great substitutes, fakeness for love, is lust, right? We throw that out, we think it's love, because we really want to avoid intimacy, and we just want that end piece of fruit of love. And Paul says to them in 1 Corinthians 13:9, we know in part. We know in part. We're not the people who know. We're not the people who have both sides of the line segment completed. There's no Christian out there who can say, I know. I know. It's all done. It's all been said. We know in part. In 1 Corinthians 8, he'll tell them, even the knowledge that you have, that can make you really arrogant. If you decide to measure your spirituality by knowledge, you can end up in the very dangerous place of being the person who likes to correct other people. And it makes you feel better than they are. Which really is a very unchristian thing to be able to do. But the focus has to be on Christ. Paul will write to Timothy, the guy he leaves as the pastor of this church, and he will say something critically important that I want you to catch about love and faith. In 1 Timothy 5, actually, you know what? Let's just turn there so that I get it right and don't, like, you know, give a New American Ed version and end up being an accidental heretic. If I'm ever going to be a heretic, at least it should be intentional. 1 Timothy 1. The aim of our charge or our instruction is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. He says you really have to believe the stuff. Your inner filter, your conscience has to be pure, and the extension of who you are has to be love. The whole purpose ends up being love. Love takes objects. Love doesn't happen very well by itself. There's an old Buddhist saying that says it's easy to be a holy man at the top of a mountain. It's easy to be a really good Christian when you're just in your study reading your Bible. It's easy to be a good Christian on a retreat. It's much harder when those other monkeys on the mud ball start showing up in your life, because they're the ones who are the objects of love that you have to set your love on. 1 Corinthians is one of those famous verses for greeting cards and weddings that we all know but don't always get the context of. Talks about love is kind, love is patient. It doesn't keep records of wrong. It's not an accountant's ledger that says you did this before and keeps bringing those things up. What I would challenge you to familiarize yourself in a different way with that text, and I mean this for everybody here, married, unmarried, anyone who has any relationship with any people, is to start trying out that verse with objects. I do not keep records against so-and-so. Fill in the friend, fill in the spouse. If you're married, go through it together. And find the places where you're saying, you know what, I think our love is lacking in this way. 1 Corinthians 13 can take on a breathed new freshness when it gets an object. Love is always meant to have an object. If I had to summarize so far what we've talked about in Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3 right to this point, it's study your Bible. see the revelation of God, know Jesus Christ, and love the people in your life. A lot of people want to jump ahead. They'll criticize the church. They'll criticize theology and say, well, we just want to love people. We just want to save the whole wide world. Well, that's great. But how are you doing with your theology of knowing Christ, with being the contemplative who's chasing after him and loving the people who are right in your home, next door to you, the people who you work with? Well, I don't care about the people you work with. I'm going to save babies with one arm in India. No, first, study your Bible and love the people who are right there in your world. Paul culminates with, after talking about the unknowable, in a very short period of time for Paul, right? I mean, if you read Paul, and I love Paul, you know he can be long-winded. He's pulling in Old Testament verses. He's making complex arguments, so much so that when Peter writes about Paul, he will say, as other scripture, Paul is difficult to understand. It's not easy. Paul can get real deep. Here he's incredibly short, but it moves him because he spontaneously bursts into this praise. It says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. He bursts into these kind of things that theologians call doxologies. It's just two Greek words put together that means words of praise. The theology brought him to relationship. The relationship brought him to praise. And he finds this vital expression of worship being driven by theology and relationship. Worship driven by theology and relationship. He does it in Romans 16. At the end of that whole letter about the church, he'll talk about how great God is. He'll do it again just spontaneously for one verse in Philippians 4:20. There are moments that are so real, he can't help but to praise God. His prayers end up being praise because he's confident of who God is. There's another kind of prayer that James talks about. He talks about the one who prays without faith, without that genuine knowledge of God. And he says that guy should expect nothing because he's not asking in real faith. He's asking just like ancient pagans would pray to God. I mean, maybe I'll get it if I say it the right way or if I say it enough times. He says that person's like a cork bobbing on the ocean. Paul's prayers, before they're answered, before he knows what will happen to the church at Ephesus, end with, this is the God who does the impossible, beyond what I ask or imagine. How many times has God brought things into your life that you did not ask for, that were some of the best things that ever happened in your life? And yet, how many times do you get upset when you lay out your plans before God, and I don't care how you do it. Maybe it's, you know, a nice Excel spreadsheet that you pray through. I don't know. I don't know how you create your very organized plans to inform God. You know, here's the blueprints. I'm submitting them for your stamp of approval. And they never come back the way that you wanted them to. And suddenly you doubt God, and you're mad at him, and you would even lay charges against God. God doesn't like me. Because my prayer that I prayed, that I know is good, didn't come out. Paul finds before he knows what will happen, the joy of praising this God whose love is unknowable beyond what he can imagine, who can do beyond what he can even think or create to ask, is so great that he praises. We've moved through two places in the book of Ephesians. A place of God exposing himself as the great one, as the true and living Savior. We've seen now what it looks like when someone really embraces that in prayer and praise. To give you a foreshadowing of what's to come in 4 through 6, we're going to see that lived out. As the band comes back up, I want to walk through something that's sort of primary to Tara. It's one of those things that we'll talk about in the years to come and have already. It's how disciples are made. What does it mean to follow Christ? Because I think at the end of the day, there are three things every Christian has to do and be. We have to be mystics and contemplatives and theologians who dwell deeper and deeper on our God. This is just Christianity 101. You have to be that person, but not that person alone, or you could just be the person who's a dead theologian. You have to be the pilgrim who's figuring out who they are, embracing what's been revealed about God. What does it mean that I own what God has shown me? And what does it mean that I'm doing this with other people? Because he says, this is for the whole church and Christ. Paul can't separate the two. Christ is not just indwelling you. You are now tied inextricably to a group of people. And then what is it like to be an ambassador of that, a reflection of that? If, if you experience something of God and you embrace something of God, how will you ultimately reflect that? The church is at times, whether meaningful or not, taught a theology that's a linear segment of discipleship, right? There's a point on the line and an end point on the line. The beginning point is, I know Christ. Then you take like a 101 class, a 201 class, then you go to Awana, teach that, and then you argue about the end times until Jesus comes. And it's all very boring because there's nothing new. You went from one line segment to the other. The only thing left to do is argue if those, you know, books left behind are right or not. That's so sad. I mean, I'm opting out. If that's the Christianity choice I get, I'm opting out. A view of discipleship that says you experience God, the infinite and living God, and you embrace or reject something more of him. And as you embrace that, you're able to reflect that more and better to other people, that you're growing because you're moving towards an infinite one. And you experience more of him. And you embrace that and you continue to move out, spiraling out to an eternal relationship with him. That's Christianity. That's what's meant to be fulfilling in the spiritual life. We're going to come and do what we do every week. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. Simple symbols, broken bread, wine and juice that you take and dip. It seems so easy to say those things, but I want to lay on it in you today what Paul says. As you're coming to contemplate what it is to celebrate communion, I want you to search out and know the unsurpassing and unknowable love of Christ. If you've come to the place where you've seen Christ revealed as God, who he knew he was and said he was, said before Moses was, I am, as the one who died for sin, to be able to establish that intimate relationship with people who had turned away from God, you're welcome here. I don't care what church you normally go to, what denomination on a box you would check. It's called the Lord's table for a reason, because he's invited people who are his to come. If you're not sure about that, the right thing to do is to be able to pray and contemplate and maybe to talk to some people who can help you out with that. There's going to be time during two songs to be able to meditate and pray. And just like Paul had that doxology that was a prayer, I'd invite you to sing these songs, not just as songs, that's a worship time, but these are vocalized prayers, right? When you're singing to God about God, when you're calling out to him, these are your prayers. Father, thanks so much for what you give us. Thanks for your word. Thanks for life in you. Thanks for community. Thanks for this time, this place, these people. We'll never have this moment again, Lord. We're grateful for it. We recognize we've come with stuff that hasn't always pleased you. We recognize we're going to walk out with things that are still unresolved. And we don't just want to leave with like a good feeling. We want to leave with the courage and strength to be strengthened in our inner person, to be able to face these in a way that are so founded and built and rooted on you that they don't shake and waver. I pray courage, I pray strength, and I pray the riches of Christ on all gathered here as we come before you. In Jesus' name.